I like what Bonnie told Christopher in the car this morning. I don't think Bonnie will mind me repeating this. She said, we're going to learn to lie today in church. No. One of the best parts about being a kid, well, maybe not one of the best parts, but it's a good part when you're a kid growing up in Canada, is being too sick to go to school, but not sick enough to not be able to watch TV. And I remember those days fondly. I would watch game shows. And one of the game shows that I watched was called Let's Make a Deal. And I always found it a little bit odd. People would dress up in costumes, and sometimes there would be things like pigs or goats on stage. And I wondered if the people would actually get to keep the goat, and that might be a thing to have, and maybe there's value in a goat. This morning we're looking at a kind of biblical version of Let's Make a Deal. Like Let's Make a Deal, there are people who are dressing up. There are people disguising themselves. And like Let's Make a Deal, the Gibeonites have to make a choice between door number one and door number two. There are no prizes given out by Monty Hall or Wayne Brady. It's more about the question of survival for a group of people and an explanation of how a group of Canaanites came to take on a central role in Israelite worship. And if you want to have your Bibles open, I'll be referring to Joshua chapter 9 throughout. Last week we looked at the story of Achan and the Israelites' initial failure when they attacked Ai. After the defeat of Ai in Joshua chapter 8, there's this wonderful scene where Joshua builds an altar on Mount Ebal, and there Joshua, we're told, writes the entire law of Moses. He writes the entire law of Moses on stones. And these are read, we read, to all the people of Israel. And there's this wonderful scene of unity that's described in verse 35 of chapter 8, which says, there was not a word of all that Moses commanded that Joshua did not read before all the assembly of Israel and the women and the little ones and the aliens who resided among them. And the story of the Gibeonites is told partly to explain why there are outsiders, why there are aliens living in Israel. It's told to explain what we're to do in cases that the law doesn't specifically address. It's told to help explain how God brings mercy and salvation for people who acknowledge Him, even when that seems unlikely. So let's take a look at this story today, friends, and see what God might have to say to our hearts. Let us pray. May the words of my mouth and the meditations of all our hearts be pleasing to you, O Lord, our rock and our redeemer. Amen. If we looked at the story of the Gibeonites purely on a surface level, or looked for the moral of the story, we might say something like, people may try to trick us and we should always inquire of the Lord before making a decision. And of course, this is very true. We always need to inquire of the Lord before making a decision, particularly one as important as the treaty that was made in this story. But there's something deeper going on here. And I want to first look at the different reactions that we see to what God had been doing in the promised land through His people. If you look at verse number 1, chapter 9, verse 1, we read this. Now when all the kings who were beyond the Jordan in the hill country and in the lowland all along the coast of the great sea toward Lebanon, the Hittites, the Amorites, the Canaanites, the Perizzites, the Hivites, and the Jebusites, the seven tribes, when they heard of this, they gathered together with one accord to fight Joshua and Israel. And then we have the but in verse 3. But when the inhabitants of Gibeon heard what Joshua had done to Jericho and to Ai, they on their part acted with cunning. Now, I have to say that we read these stories sometimes, and we look at the morals, and we think, well, how dare these Gibeonites do such a thing? And hence, Bonnie's comment about the lying. But I want us to consider who these Gibeonites were and who they remind us of. And Jerome Creech, who wrote a commentary on Joshua, and I've been referring to him throughout this series. He talks about the Gibeonites, and he says they're identified as Hivites, a group that migrated to Canaan several centuries before the Israelite presence in the land. He writes, they are quite distant from Israel in cultural and territorial identity, and yet they are remarkably similar to some key figures in Israelite tradition in the techniques they use to advance themselves. And this makes me think of a figure like Tamar, who upon the death of her husband, Er, this is in Genesis 38, Tamar's husband, Er, dies, and he was Judah's son. And Er's brothers failed to help her with offspring, as the law prescribed. She pretended to be a prostitute in order to have Judah, her father-in-law, sleep with her. And she ends up being mentioned in the lineage of Christ. Think of Jacob, who tempted his brother Esau into selling his birthright by making him some stew, and then pretended to be his brother by putting on his brother's clothes and covering himself with goat skins so that he would get his father's blessing. Think of Rahab, who we read about earlier in this series, who hid the Israelite spies and then lied about their whereabouts to the king of the city and to his men. In all these stories, it's not so much the deception that is frowned upon as the lack of wiles shown on the part of those being duped. And like Rahab, the Gibeonites show themselves to be familiar with the law of Moses, and they also show themselves willing to submit to it. The Gibeonites had two options here, after all. They could have joined their fellow Canaanites and fought. Or they could have tried to figure out a way for them to submit to God's will. The five kings mentioned at the beginning of chapter 9, the verse that I read, one, they choose to fight. They choose self-sufficiency, which is what we've been talking about through these weeks, isn't it? We need to ask ourselves, which side do we choose? Do we choose to submit to God's will and enter into this relationship with God through Christ, where we're invited to save our lives by losing them? Or do we put our faith in ourselves or our competencies or our possessions or whatever else we're tempted to base our lives on? So in the Canaanite kings and the Gibeonites, we see both reactions. The Gibeonites show themselves to be similar to the Israelites in many ways. As I said, they're aware of God's commands in Deuteronomy. Like Rahab, they acknowledge God's sovereignty. They say, your servants have come from a very far country because of the name of the Lord your God. They say, we have heard a report of him, of all that he did in Egypt and what he did to the two kings of the Amorites beyond the Jordan. Like Rahab, they're throwing themselves on the mercy of the Israelites. They're humbling themselves. They're calling themselves servants. And initially, the Israelites are skeptical. Maybe you live among us, they say. And Joshua says to them, who are you? Where have you come from? And they respond, we've come from a very far country. Again, because of the name of the Lord your God, we've heard a report of him. And this is what God does. God makes himself known. God makes his saving actions known. The Gibeonites have heard how God brought the Israelites out of Egypt. He heard how they defeated the two east side kings. So they go on, our elders and all the inhabitants of our country said to us, take provisions in your hand for the journey. Go to meet them and say to them, we are your servants. Come now and make a treaty with us. Note how unified the Gibeonites are. They say, all the inhabitants of our country said to us. They say, look at our bread. Look at how moldy it is. Our wineskins are burst. Our clothes and sandals are all worn out. They're crafty. They're doing what they feel they need to do in order to live. As I said earlier, they're reminiscent in many ways of the Israelites themselves. There's a line in Deuteronomy 29 before Moses' death when the Israelites renew their covenant. And this is what Moses says. I have led you 40 years in the wilderness. The clothes on your back have not worn out. You have not eaten bread and you have not drunk wine, so that you may know that I am the Lord your God. I have taken care of you, in other words. So these words that are being used to describe the Gibeonites have been used in a similar way to describe the Israelites. You stand assembled today, Moses says, all of you, before the Lord your God, the leaders of your tribes, your elders, your officials, all the men of Israel, your children, your women, and the aliens who are in your camp, both those who cut your wood and those who draw your water. I'm making this covenant, Moses says, sworn by an oath, not only with those of you who stand here with before us today, before the Lord our God, but also with those who are not here today. So it seems that living in a covenant relationship with God was never intended for an exclusive few. So the question is always, what does this story mean for us today? as I said earlier, a surface reading of the story, tells us about the importance of seeking God's face. It's what we've been talking about all morning when it comes to discernment, when it comes to making decisions. If we look at verses 14 and 15, we read, "So the leaders partook of their provisions and did not ask direction from the Lord. And Joshua made peace with them, guaranteeing their lives by a treaty. And the leaders of the congregation swore an oath to them." Of course, this story is a lesson on seeking God, on asking direction from God, on asking for help and for guidance and wisdom. They did not ask direction from the Lord. They said, "I've got this, Lord, no problem here." And as I've always said, God is quite willing to let us say that. The Israelites say, "We've got this. We tasted their bread, after all. And look at these old wineskins and the old sandals. We know exactly what to do here." Joshua made a treaty with them, and the leaders of the congregation swore an oath to them. We want to make sure we're asking for direction from the Lord. We've been talking about the importance of prayer through this series. How often it's in prayer that we realize most our need for God. We want to be people who pray. It's part of the reason we've started gathering together and leaving a time and a space open for people to pray on Sunday before our service at 10 o'clock in my office. Last week, the teens are upstairs right now. Earlier this year, a couple of the teens said to Laura and I, "Would it be possible maybe to have a room that's dedicated to prayer in our church?" I thought, yeah, that would be great. A room where people could go and pray. We want to figure out what it means to pray without ceasing and to be a people of prayer. We don't want to think here that anything we're going to do is dependent first and foremost on our own skills or our own ability to communicate or to motivate volunteers or to raise funds. We want to be depending on God first and foremost. The Israelites did not ask for direction first and foremost. And so they signed this treaty. And now they have a problem. Because the law in Deuteronomy said that they were to destroy all of these people. It also says not to break your oath. So what was the result of this? We didn't read this, but in verse 16 we read, "When 3 days had passed." So when we hear about 3 days passing, our ears should perk up. Because significant things happen after 3 days. Saving things happen after 3 days. The Israelites found out that these people were their neighbors, these Gibeonites, and they're mad and they want to attack them. And we read that the Israelites set out and they reached their cities on the third day. And the Israelites tell their people, the leaders tell their people, "We can't touch them. We've sworn an oath." And we read that the people murmur against the leaders. And again, we have this picture of disunity. And the people are complaining, and it's kind of ironic because when they were wandering, they complained about having to listen to the law of Moses and go into this land, which they thought was a suicide mission. And now they're complaining because they want to keep the law of Moses and destroy the Gibeonites. And this is the difficulty in the story. And it can be a difficulty for us. What do we do when God's word doesn't explicitly say what to do in any given situation? What do we do when God's word doesn't explicitly say what to do in any given situation? There's nothing in Deuteronomy, you see, about what to do if one of these seven nations in Canaan that God has told the Israelites to destroy tricks them into making a treaty with them. What do we do? We're watching a lot of baseball recently. And this past week, I'd never heard this before. There's something in baseball called the spirit of the rule. So when the umpires are making a decision, they're encouraged to not just look at the letter of the rule as it is, but what's the spirit of the rule? And I like that. I think we need to ask that. What's the spirit of the rule? What's the spirit of the rule if it's not to act justly and to love mercy and to walk humbly with our God? the spirit of the rule. Oaths were a big deal in the ancient Near East. They were not made lightly. And they were made before God. This is difficult for them. And God's not saying anything, note, in this story. In the Israelites, I think the Israelite leaders in Joshua, they show us the way. If we're going to err, let us err on the side of mercy. Joshua asked the Gibeonites, why the ruse? And they answer in verse 24, because it was told to your servants for a certainty that the Lord your God had commanded his servant Moses to give you all the land and to destroy all the inhabitants of the land before you. So we were in great fear for our lives because of you and did this thing. And now we are in your hand. Do as it seems good and right in your sight to do to us. You see, the Gibeonites, in their own way, are seeking to enter this covenant community. Make a treaty with us. They didn't have to do this. We read in chapter 10 that the city of Gibeon was larger than Ai. We read that all their men were warriors. They didn't have to do this. They could have gone to war. They could have gone the route where they relied on themselves and their own strength and all their armed men on their own power. Instead, they recognize God's power and they make a plea for mercy. And they become grafted into the community. They become grafted into the Israelite community. So the question is, does this remind us of anyone we know? In Romans 11, Paul writes to the Romans and he says, you've been grafted into this community. You've been grafted, he says, like a wild olive branch, and you've been grafted into this cultivated olive tree. And he's talking about us. And some of us, we're wilder olive branches. We've been grafted into this covenant community. We've been grafted. If we're following Christ, we've been grafted into a covenant community by God's grace. Joshua tells these people that they will become servants, hewers of wood and drawers of water. And Joshua does what seems good and what seems right to him. It says he saved them from the Israelites and they did not kill them. And they become servants. So do we look on this as a bad thing? Do we say, yeah, they got to live, but they were servants? Maybe this is something that Joshua thought would assuage the people of Israel who are in favor of attacking the Gibeonites, a kind of middle way. But I think there's something important in the fact that they became servants. Look at what their servanthood meant. It says, but on that day Joshua made them hewers of wood and drawers of water for the congregation and for the altar of the Lord to continue to this day in the place that he should choose. The Gibeonites, in other words, become central to the worship of God in Israel. They become grafted into the covenant community. Do we think of servitude as a bad thing? What kind of servanthood did Christ model? We know that one of his last acts before his arrest, we're familiar with the story. He took off his outer robe, he wrapped a towel around himself, he poured some water into a basin, and foot washing was a messy business back in those days. And always impetuous and here incredulous, Peter says to him, Lord, are you going to wash my feet? And Jesus tells him, you do not know what I am doing now, but later you'll understand. So are we coming to an understanding of what it means to be a servant? What it means to get out of our good clothes and wrap a towel around ourselves and get down in the mess? The Gibeonites became servants. And the Gibeonites became central to communal worship in Israel. They became an early model of what it meant to save your life by losing it. It doesn't seem to make sense, does it? Save your life by losing it. What does that mean? It's a different way of imagining freedom is what it is. Imagine the freedom we hear. Imagine the freedom. The kind of freedom we're talking about is not based on the precept of, if only I had enough money to do whatever I wanted, then I could finally be free. It's not that kind of freedom we think we obtain by having our own way, by following our own wills. If I could just do what I want, then I would finally be free. The kind of freedom that we're talking about is the freedom that comes, friends, from surrendering our wills to God's, from saying to God, Lord, I need you every hour. I need you. There's a wonderful line in Psalm 84 that goes like this, for a day in your courts is better than 1,000 elsewhere. The psalmist sings, I would rather be a doorkeeper in the house of my God than live in the tents of wickedness. I'd rather be a servant in the house of my God, because it's there that we find true freedom. The kind of freedom that comes from allowing worship of God to take up the central role in our life, to finding out what it means to present ourselves as living sacrifices, holy and acceptable to God, made holy and righteous, not because of ourselves, but through God's Son. Have you ever tried it? If so, you know what it's like, and you know it's true. And if not, the invitation is there. The invitation is there. And I want to close with two things. The first is a question. What lengths are we willing to go to submit to God? You can think about this question. What lengths are we willing to go to? The Gibeonites went to great lengths. Tattered clothes, old wineskins, let the bread get moldy. We don't have to deceive, of course, to submit to God. We don't have to deceive. It's quite the opposite. We just need to be honest with God. We need to be honest about our need for God. So in what ways are we seeking Him? We'll talk about that more next week, I think, too. The other thing about living in the land of promise is that sometimes we find people acknowledging God in unexpected or surprising places. We find people acknowledging God in places we don't expect. I remember Pope Francis was in the U.S. a couple of weeks ago, and I read something online, and this thing said, I honestly don't care that America is welcoming the Pope. Let me know when they welcome Jesus. I honestly don't care that America is welcoming the Pope. Let me know when they welcome Jesus. Who's to say that greeting the Pope wasn't greeting Jesus? Who's to say that these two things are mutually exclusive? Or that when the Pope speaks in Congress, Jesus' words aren't being heard? We've been grafted, as I said, into a covenant community with God, just as the Gibeonites were. May God give us hearts that are open to others who are acknowledging Him, who may be more like us than we think. So as we contemplate, friends, living in the land of promise, may we be a people who seek to be servants. May we be a people who seek to be central players in the worship of God. May we be people who seek after God and want to see His face and hear His voice. And may we be people who are open to others who are acknowledging Him. God grant that this may be true of each and every one of us. Amen.